Okay, everybody, we're going to go ahead and get started. Thank y'all for coming this morning. Before we get started, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beautiful fall weather we have outside. And we look forward to the celebration this afternoon, but we also look forward, most of all, to worship this morning. And Father, I pray that you'll be with us during this class time this morning, that you will help us as we deal with universal but universally difficult issues of grief and loss. Pray that you'll guide me in the words that I speak, and that it will be a ministry to this body and anyone else who might hear it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're beginning a 5 or 6 week session, or series of sessions, on the subject of grief, loss, and Christian. Now, while the topic of grief and loss is a universal one, meaning that it has or will eventually affect all of us, right? I mean, it's going to hit us all at one point, directly or indirectly. Even though it's universal, the philosophical and emotional ways in which we deal with it is directly tied to our own understanding of ourselves as human beings, how we understand the nature of life and death, and how we understand God and our relationship with Him in Christ, or our lack of that relationship. This is why the loss of loved ones, the circumstances surrounding these losses, and the manner in which we endure or deal with our grief can either be informed by our faith, it can spur us to a deeper faith, it can be deformed by our lack of faith, our understanding. And from that matter, if you have a very improper understanding of God, it can have an extremely destructive effect on your faith. If your faith is grounded in the wrong things, you may be utterly ill-equipped to deal with it. Tim Keller, in his book on walking through pain and suffering, he has actually said that if you don't have a proper understanding of God, a proper understanding of His sovereignty, a proper understanding of His relationship with us, if you don't have that properly grounded, it would actually be better if you were an atheist or an agnostic. It would be better to be an atheist or agnostic. You would actually be better equipped to deal with it than the attitude that many Christians, many people that have a very nominal Christian faith, actually don't understand the nature of our relationship with Him and the nature of life and the nature of death. And we're actually going to talk about that more next week. The material that I'm going to be presenting is going to be understandably a very mixed lot. I want to give you not merely Bible doctrine, though that will be there, but I also want to give you other food for thought and meditation as you consider the effect that grief and loss might have had or is having on you, as well as how you can minister to those you know and love who might be going through loss. And you know, in our body right now, we have several situations of that right now that we're dealing with. There will be a mixture of personal observations and illustrations. There will be material gleaned from my interaction with friends and acquaintances who have walked this path as well, the thoughts of others who have written on the subject, and obviously the Word of God rightly understood, which is underpinning and the foundation of all of it. It will be our primary teacher. I will do the best that I can during this series to reference specific works by others that were informative or helpful to me, so that you can avail yourselves of their stuff yourself if you desire to do so. While the use of my own story and my own experience is necessary and pretty much unavoidable in dealing with the topic, and there will be some aspects of this study that will actually be somewhat difficult for me to talk about, I'm going to make it a major personal goal to not let this descend into some sort of personal therapy session that you just witness, all right? Apart from my own observations, I will often keep the experiences of other family or friends more general and less specific. Because unless I've been given their permission to do so, I want to present what will be helpful, but I want to be respectful of their privacy. For those here today who might not be aware of my own story, or those who might be listening to this remotely via the internet, and I actually did get a lot of, when I posted something on Facebook about this, I got a lot of feedback from people who are not anywhere around here. That, in fact, some people who are not even Christians who want to hear this. Anyway, I guess I need to briefly share my own background with the subject. 3 years ago, after 23 years of marriage and 6 children, my wife Kim was diagnosed with an aggressive, rare, and advanced form of uterine cancer. After a relatively brief struggle, only about 3 months after her diagnosis, she passed away in April of 2013. She had just turned 47. And our 6 children at the time ranged from the ages of almost 11 to 19. So that's the basis of my story. What we have been through since then, what we went through in the process of her terminal illness, and how the body of Christ ministered to us through that time. Another major desire of mine in this series is to help the church, both as individual members and the body as a whole, to see how they can minister to folks who are going through grief and loss, as well as those who are actually walking this path toward death. Not all of us will die suddenly. Some of us will die slowly. And there is, when you walk that path, there are certain things you go through, and I hope to be able to minister to them in that. There are things that can be done, or for that matter, not done, that can really aid those who are, I guess if you want to call it, that are in process, to minister to them at all stages of impending loss as well as afterwards. Now, over the next few weeks, this is a general progression of the subjects that we will be working through to kind of help you see where I'm going to be going with the study. Here's just a general subject progression. Today, after this introduction, I'm going to be asking the question, or trying to answer the question for you, why does it matter so much? Why is death actually so important? Next, we'll talk about the question of, did you, as a person going through grief and loss, or the person who died, get ripped off somehow? Did you get ripped off? Did you get shortchanged? Did your days get cut off? And connected to that, we will talk about how death is not the end. A basic Christian theology, or a basic Christian understanding of death. We'll talk about those next week. Then we will talk about living life as a preparation for death and eternity. We live as people who are dying, right? We have to understand that. We live as people who are dying. We will talk about the place of tears. The place of tears. Then we will talk about the importance of realigning your life more and rebuilding your life less. If you are somebody who has been left behind, the importance of realigning your life instead of rebuilding it so much. We're going to talk about the importance of being at peace and dealing with regrets. Dealing with regret. We'll talk about the subject of children and their dealing with loss. Loss from death as opposed to loss from divorce. And you know, those of you who have either been through a divorce or those who know people who have been through a divorce, many would say that loss from divorce is at some levels worse than death. We're going to talk about that because there are a lot of common themes that go with that. And then lastly, what we will talk about is learning to look out of the window again. Learning to look out of the window again. So that gives you a feel for what we're going to be working through in the coming weeks. But this week, we're going to dive into the topic by looking at what might seem like a really strange question. Why does it matter so much? Why does it matter so much? When my wife died from cancer at the relatively young age of 47, the effect on me and my family and our networks of friends were enormous. To varying degrees, we all endured sadness, anger, confusion, and upheaval, all of us. And it wasn't until later when I began to see death and loss everywhere. I began to see it all over the place around me, that I began to ponder this question. Why does it matter so much? It occurred to me that people have been dying since Adam, right? People have been dying since Adam. Apart from Jesus, who rose from the dead, and the very few biblical characters who were assumed into heaven before dying, Elijah and Enoch, everyone has died. 100%. Everyone has died. And moreover, until Jesus returns and the final resurrection occurs, 100% of the people who are existing now or ever will exist will die. 100%. I guarantee it. People have been dying around the world and around me for my whole life, and I rarely ever noticed it. So why did it matter now? See, this is not a senseless philosophical question. It does sound kind of wonky when you ask it, but it's not a senseless question because it is actually one of the first steps to take in getting to the core of understanding grief and loss. It mattered to me, as it has or will for you eventually. It mattered because death became personal. Death became personal. It became an intimate, personal thing instead of a detached or abstract concept. I think those of you who have dealt with cancer in your own body might be able to relate to this a little bit. You know, cancer is like everywhere. It's like taxes. It's everywhere. But when you're in that doctor's office or you get that phone call, and they say, you have cancer, it becomes very different. It takes a very different face. Right? It becomes personal. I have cancer. Instead of somebody has cancer or there is cancer out there. And with respect to the concept of death, loss was no longer something that occurred in a general sense. It was something that happened to me. I had a loss. My children had a loss. My wife's body and soul had been ripped apart. And that's what death is, a separation of body and soul. Our plans, our visions for the future, growing old together, were completely turned upside down. Her body was no longer going to walk beside me or sleep beside me. Her body was now laying in the ground covered by 6 feet of earth. It was different for me when a good friend of mine lost his father. There was sadness, but it wasn't the same. I felt sorrow for my friend that was deep and genuine, to be sure. However, I had never known or even met his father. All I knew of him was through my friend. His death had no direct effect on me, therefore it was not a personal loss. In fact, for me to enter into more fully into my friend's sorrow, I had to reflect on the death of my own father. That was how I could somehow relate to it, by reflecting on the death of my own father, a death that had enormous and personal loss attached to it. Now, if you are experiencing pain due to grief and loss right now, it is because at some level it stopped being, quotation marks, a loss. It became your loss. It was your spouse, parent, child, sibling, friend, or even loved pet, for that matter. Someone that you were personally attached to or emotionally invested in was gone. An object of your love and devotion was taken from you in that they cannot receive your love tangibly. They can't. though your love for them lingers on, and it does, their ability to hear your words, to hear you tell them that you love them, to feel your hugs, to receive your tokens of affection, those things have now gone into the past tense. They are no longer things that can be done in the present. It's all past tense now. Likewise, the love and devotion that they had for you can no longer be expressed tangibly. You will no longer hear the sound of their voice. You will no longer feel their hand in yours or experience their daily kindnesses or tokens of affection. Those physical manifestations of love have now moved into memory. They're into memory now. Furthermore, despite our every effort to keep them fresh, and if anyone ever hearing this, this loss is a fresh loss to you, this is going to be a difficult aspect of this. As much as you will make efforts to keep them fresh through recollection, photographs, video, journals, these memories will fade. They will fade. Despite all my efforts, and literally thousands of pictures in our home, either displayed or filed away, the details of my wife's face are not as clear as they once were. The sound of her voice is not as easily recalled. A son of a good friend of mine whose wife died after a long battle with cancer. She first became sick when he was 8 years old, and she died when he was 16. The son said, sadly, a few years after she had passed, that he had lost all memory of his mother before she was sick. He had no memory of her without cancer. The author, Madeline L'Engle, has described the death of a beloved as, quote, an amputation. It is an amputation. And I believe that that is a good description, even though it might not be discussed when someone gets married. If we think about it, there is an understanding that when two people get married, that one is going to die before the other. One is going to die before the other. When we bear children, they will likely have to endure our death. Or in some cases, we will have to endure theirs. And when that bond of daily life, love, and often many years is severed, a part of ourselves has been removed, like an amputation. Losing a loved one is an upheaval. It has taken what was normal, but special. You know what I'm saying? Say something is normal does not mean it's not special. Right? It's special. And it's turned that on its head. See, loved ones, however the relationship might be, they can be a parent to a child to a parent, siblings, close friends, spouses. Loved ones are a grounding and stabilizing force in our lives. They ground us. In that my wife grounded me, my children ground me. There's no telling what stupid things I would do if it were not for my children, right? See, they take such a central place in our existence. If someone that I don't even know in the next town down the road keels over from a heart attack and dies, it has no discernible effect on my life. I mean, I'm not belittling the validity or importance of that person's life in any way. But there was no aspect of my life that was impacted by him or her. Therefore, I can hear about it, read an email about it, read it in the paper, think for a second about what a shame that is, and quickly move on. Because their death was a loss for someone, but not particularly for me. Now, that might sound callous or unsympathetic or uncaring, and it's not. I believe that that is there for a reason. See, if we treated every death as if it was someone close to us, we would become emotionally overwhelmed and become a mental wreck. You think about it. We'd go crazy. The impact of death primarily has to do with its stripping away of a layer of security, stability, and sameness to our lives that we depend upon to function. That's why we can talk about what a shame it is of the horrors of what happened in Paris a couple days ago. And we can feel so badly about that, and we can be angry about militant Islam and all this kind of stuff. But we very quickly move on. Very quickly. But for those 129 or so people who were killed, their families will be scarred by this for a long time. However, the death of a loved one has a different type of impact on us. It is a reminder. This is an important thing. The death of a loved one, because it is so personal and so close, it is a reminder. We are confronted with the reality that what has happened to them will eventually happen to us. We will die one day ourselves. While we might be able to block out or ignore that truth normally, the death of someone close to us makes that kind of denial or conscious ignorance very difficult. We see their dead body and we see our own eventual destiny. You know, whenever I would go out to the cemetery to visit my wife's grave, there's no way around the fact that there's a plot right next to her. That is mine. So I see her and I see where I will be, likely one day. Now this is not a big shocker for some people, but it is a huge deal to others. That engenders fear. The thought of that causes some to fear. It gives them insecurity and uncertainty about our own futures as we see others reach the end of their lives. And if you want to see some of that, you can look at verses in Ecclesiastes about the brevity of life. But for those of you who have lost, I'm getting more specifically to those who have lost parents, one or both parents, it has the additional realization that a generation has passed. A generation has passed. And that you are on the bleeding edge of your family's hierarchy. And I don't know, unless you have actually been there, I never thought about it in advance until it happened to me. See, as long as a parent lives, you have someone further along the road in your family to talk to. When they're gone, you become the patriarch or the matriarch. You're the end of the road. And this was a significant and really somewhat traumatic realization for me after my father died a few years ago. My mother had died almost a decade earlier. And I'd had about 9 years of my father as a widower. He was the guy that I called every Sunday afternoon. If I had a big decision to make, often I would bounce it off of him, you know. There was a connection that there was a grounding force that he was, even though he was hundreds of miles away. Actually, thousands of miles away for part of that time. And I realized when my father died that there was no one above me in the family to call for advice, counsel, or a stabilizing word of encouragement. And it was a very lonely feeling. I mean, for over a year, every Sunday afternoon, I would reach for the phone. It was a lonely feeling. I became the one that other family members would look to for those things. I became the man, whether I liked it or not. And frankly, I didn't like it. So whatever the specific nature of your loss, it is one that is highly personal. My wife's death affected me differently than it affected my children. Kim's mother, it affected her differently. Or her friends who grew up with her or lived alongside her. We each have certain memories and unique perspectives of that special person that frame how we personally remember them and how we feel the pain of their death. Now, why am I saying all that? Why have I gone into all this detail about how personal it is? I'm not just saying it to depress you or to bore you with it. There's a reason behind this. I want to help you realize that there is no one on earth that can completely, they can do it to a degree, but they can't. There is no one on earth that can completely understand what you are going through. They can relate or empathize with certain aspects of your loss, but they aren't you. They are simply not equipped to completely and totally relate to what you are dealing with, so don't expect this from them. I could read every book on grief and loss and pastoral theology and have the scriptures literally memorized. I still, as a fallen human being and a different individual from you, I cannot completely 100% relate to your pain, and you couldn't to mine. There is always going to be some aspect of it that is unique to you, an individual to you. Christian community can and is called to help. And we're going to discuss that in a future session, but it is imperfect. Does this mean that you're alone in your grief? Does it? No, it does not. Absolutely not. You are not alone, because one of the unique aspects of Christianity, the truth, is that God identifies with our grief and has identified with our grief in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He is not remote or distant. He does not leave us alone in our grief, but instead He is seeking us out. You know, that was one of the best truths of the series that we did with Tim Keller on the reason for God. As what separates him from other belief systems, besides the fact that it is the truth, it is that God is not remote. He is not other. He is not disembodied. He became one of us and identified with us and seeks us out and sought us out and suffered along with us. He is not merely sovereign, but suffering. He is not merely sovereign as an other, but He is suffering as in one of us. I want to read to you Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it in its entirety, but there are a few verses I want to focus on. And now, this passage is often rightly read with the focus being on His atonement for sin. And this is a great chapter on the atonement. But I want you to see this passage today from the perspective of His identification with us in our grief and pain in a fallen world. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So I hope you see there are several spots in here, looking at verses 3 through 7, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's how he has identified with them. Verses 10 through 12, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He has made it that he has identified completely with us. And not only did he identify with it, he carried them for us. This is not merely our sins. These are our griefs and our sorrows and our pains. He has suffered them as well. And we have to understand the significance of that, that this is the Son, after perfect community and fellowship from all eternity past with the Father, he endured separation from that Father and endured his wrath from him upon sin. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, means he was God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In humbling himself like this, he endured the same pains as we endure because of the deathly effects of the fall. And in fact, he endured it for all of us, not just yourselves, but for all of us. As Tim Keller has described it, and as I mentioned earlier, it was the sovereign God becoming the suffering God. That was for us. That was for you in the midst of your grief and pain. And then I want to read John chapter 11, verses 28 through 44. This is the story of Lazarus, Jesus rising Lazarus from the dead. And I'm not reading the entire passage, which is the whole of chapter 11. I want to read the last part of it, starting at verse 28. I want you to listen to this passage from the standpoint of, we understand often, you know, because, you know, John 11, 35 says Jesus wept. You know, when you're a kid and you're doing all your Bible memory things, that's the one verse you pick because it's the shortest verse, you know. Jesus wept. Chalk up one verse. You know, we all did it. But in this passage, we don't just see him identifying and sympathizing with the pain of Mary and Martha. I want you to see it a step further. I want you to see this passage from the standpoint of suffering as the enemy of God. Suffering as the enemy of God. Starting at verse 28. And when she had said these things, this is when she made a statement of faith. This is Martha saying, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And I want you to remember that phrase right there. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself. It's that same phrase again, those groaning in the spirit, groaning in himself. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." First of all, we see when it said Jesus wept, when he spoke with Mary, he wept though he knew what he would do. He knew what was going to happen. Yet he still wept. And this is the bigger point for me. The phrase describing his own groaning in verse 38 and then earlier in verse 33 when it said he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. When it talks about it groaning, him groaning, that is actually a very weak translation of that word. That's a weak translation. In the Greek, it is quite literally translated as bellowing with anger. This isn't just a kind of wussy kind of stuff. This is bellowing with anger. There is rage involved in his response. His response to the grief of Mary and Martha was anger and rage. Now, if you see that and you listen to the phrases that he speaks and the things he does, if you see him as somebody who is angry, and he's not angry at Mary and Martha, right? His anger is directed at the evil of death because we were not created to die. Now, because of sin, we are born dying. But we were not created to die. We were created to live. And because of that, he is angry. Because he is confronted right there with people he loves and knows, as he knows all of us, he is confronted and seeing their pain and the death of his friend. In his raising of Lazarus, we see the precursor of the hope that we have. That's what we have. When he did what he did and he called Lazarus out of the grave, he was letting us know. He was letting all those around him know, and he was letting Satan know that he was going to destroy death. Were bodies going to die? Were people going to die? Yes. But he has destroyed death through death, his death. And though we will die, we have the hope and confidence grounded in him that we will live again. He is identified with us not only in dying, he is identified with us and become one with us in our grieving and in our loss. And in the actions he took there, the actions he took on the cross and the words he has spoken, he has said, I will not leave you. I am still with you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your grief, and in the midst of your loss, and I give you a hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. We do not merely have the hope of disembodied souls on clouds playing endless praise music. We have the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection bodies. What has been made perverted and filled with stench because of sin, he is making right. Now, does that mean our pain is not real because of all the ways in which our lives have been rended because of death? No, we still feel that pain. We still go through that. There are still things that bother me, that cause me pain. Has it somewhat lessened over time? Yes. But is there stuff that will continue to linger? Yes. I will, no matter what happens in the rest of my life, I will forever be a man whose wife died. Yeah. My children will forever be children whose mother died when they were young. But I say that still knowing the hope that we have in the resurrection. That death is not the end, which we will talk about next week. Because we do not grieve as those without hope. Let's pray. Father, I know that death and grief is an intensely personal subject for all of us. But I am so thankful that you have joined with us in that. You have become one with us in that. That you do not observe us from afar off. I pray that any of us who are going through this or will go through this, while we are in the midst of our pain, that you will comfort us by being close by. And that you will help us as fellow Christians when we have friends and loved ones who are going through this, that we can become one with them as we can, weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn. Father, now I pray that you will help us and prepare us as we prepare for worship later this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank y'all.